command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we quiet our hearts. We humble our hearts and realize that as we open the word of the Lord, we really stand before the Lord of the word. And it's you who is speaking to us through Jesus Christ and through this supernatural word and these letters that we're studying. So Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you open up our eyes to see Jesus. Open up the eyes of our hearts to embrace the gospel and love the gospel and be people of the gospel and people who share the gospel. And specifically in this passage, may there be no one who is lazy and idle, but may we work hard to glorify you and honor you in terms of church discipline as well. Give us illumination into this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, it is Labor Day weekend, and appropriately so, we're studying a passage on labor and on work. Sorry for the cheesy title of the message. But really, the apostle is answering a question he had, or a problem rather, that he had a few months earlier when he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. And he says in there, you don't need to turn there, but just to get a context of this issue that's coming up again, and what he spends a large portion of here in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, "And aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." Listen to what he says. "So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So many were becoming lazy. Many were sort of exporting their bad theology that the Lord's going to come back at any time. Therefore, we need not work. They were lazy. They were idle. They were disobedient. They were busybodies. They had a doctrinal misunderstanding about Christ's second coming. So I want to give you the outline of this passage so you know where we're going, and you can follow along easier. He really starts off with a warning in verses 6 through 12, a warning for undisciplined Christians. And then after that, he gives a guideline, and it's really a guideline for church discipline in verses 13 through 15. And then he closes his letter, as he usually does, with a benediction for grace and peace, and in this case, also presence. So let's look at the warning and the charge in verse 6. He says this: "Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," so pick up the seriousness of which he writes. He says that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Keep away from that person. Okay, now they were living, this was basically got escalated to the point where they were actually living in sin. They would not listen to the apostles. They would do their own thing. They said, "We will not work. The Lord's coming back. Don't need to worry about it." In fact, they were, again, exporting their bad theology to the whole church. Paul says this has really become a serious issue, and they're actually now living in sin. They're walking in idleness. They're lazy. So I want you to not even be a part of these people. Don't even be around them. keep away from any brother who's doing this, he's essentially saying. Now, he says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here he says it very strongly. I just want you to listen to these words. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now listen to what he says. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, essentially saying, this is the world we live in. We live in a world full of sinners who practice these very things. You can't go out of the world, but he says this, verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is practicing these things. There is a difference. And then he closes by saying, God judges those outside. He says in verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now again, that popular verse that's quoted on television and everywhere else, judge not lest ye be judged. Paul says, no, you do judge those in the church. Ultimately, God is the judge of those inside and outside of the church, but you are called as leaders of the church to judge those in the church. Purge the evil person from among you, he quotes from the Old Testament. I remember reading many years ago, a book actually that was recommended by Littleton Bible Club, it must have been 10 years ago when I was first a college student at CCU, and it was J.C. Ryle, Thoughts for Young Men. Excellent little book. Ryle lived about 100 years ago, was an Anglican bishop in England. And I remember him saying in that book, essentially talking about choosing friends, he said this about friendships. He said, do they help your soul or hurt your soul? It's the question everyone needs to ask about their friendships. But I love that, and I'll never forget that. And I think of what the apostle is saying here. Are they helping your soul or hurting your soul? If they're hurting your soul, then get away. Then get away. According, he says, they're not walking to the according to the tradition that you have received. Now, the Jews had a wonderful tradition of hard work. In fact, they even required their rabbis to have a trade. But the Greeks despised work. They despised manual labor. They left it to the slaves. They wouldn't hear of it. Well, the apostle says, no, this is not in accord with the tradition that you have received. And then verses 7 through 10, he really talks about how he has set an example. Let's look at it in verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. This is like the fourth time the apostle has said these words. Imitate me. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Or 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I'm trying to imagine saying this, the boldness of saying this. A lot of times I'm thinking, don't imitate me. But here the apostle is saying, imitate me, follow me in what I'm doing. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Such is the example of his life. I love this. This fires me up. He is walking in accord with the truth. And he's not ashamed of it. Listen, I'm doing the right thing. Follow me in this. He's not some charlatan who is trying to get money. Rather, he gave to them. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. This cracks me up. In verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves, here it is, an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. And we'll get to that in a bit. But Paul laid aside his rights. And he did have rights. The norm in Scripture, the general teaching in Scripture, is to pay those who are laboring over you in the word, but Paul didn't even accept that. He gave back to them. A wonderful example. He's not some charlatan. This isn't some get-rich-quick scheme. He's in it because this is what matters. This is what's real. This is what counts. The gospel going forth. Now he comes to the command. He says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Now probably this was some euphemism that was just said in that day, and Paul here sanctions it. We don't really know. That's my assumption. But nonetheless, the command that he gives is, if anyone is not willing to work, then he doesn't eat. It's not too complicated. It's really that simple. See, there is a time to be tough. There is a time to be tough. You're on your own. If you're not willing to work, then we're not willing to help you. But there is also a time, and we know this, to be compassionate. There's a time to be tough and a time to be compassionate. Paul recognized, he certainly knew this, that some people couldn't work, perhaps because of physical handicaps or family responsibilities or what have you. But this phrase, and I love the way he phrases it, he said, if a man is not willing to work, not willing, it's not a question of ability, but a question of willingness. When a believer can't work and is in need, it's the privilege and duty of the church to help that member out. Like Jesus, the apostles had a great deal of concern for the poor and the orphans, the widows, the disabled. Think of James chapter 2 and verse 14. Listen to these chilling words. This really cuts to the heart. James says, what good is it? What good is it? Logical question. My brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Listen to the example he gives. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Think about it. The Apostle John says something similar in 1 John chapter 3. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Notice it's usually in the context of the church, the brothers and the sisters. Verse 17 of 1 John 3, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and basically does nothing about it, John's saying, are you really a Christian? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Paul knew it. He knew that. He wrote about that. But here he says, listen, if there's a person who's not willing to work, then he's not going to eat. Let's just be real about this and honest about this. He goes on to say this in verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, here's a play on words, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And here we get into some of his exhortations. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. I want to boil this down for you, make this plain. He makes, or rather lists, three groups of people that are to be avoided or need rebuking. They are the lazy, they are the busybodies, and they are the disobedient. First of all, the lazy. They should have not been lazy. They should not be idle. They should be working hard. I think of that quote by Patrick Henry, early American, you know, give me liberty or give me death. And as it was said, the next generation came along and said, give me liberty. And the next generation came along and said, give me. We live oftentimes, and today is a good example, there are many who are just lazy. As one man said, some people would do anything to be able to do nothing. I heard of a story in the LA Times a few years ago about a man who went to go to the house where he grew up in and knocks on the door, and it had been like 20 years, and he's kind of getting a little bit sentimental. He's, you know, standing there in front of his old house and says, hey, you know, this is where I grew up, and would you mind if I walk through? And they said, no, come on in. So he walks through, you know, walks through all the rooms, and oh, that's where I played. And, you know, all these memories come flashing back to him, and he actually goes up into the attic, and lo and behold, finds an old jacket, like a Letterman's jacket or something that he had from his high school days. In the haste of moving, he had accidentally left. And so anyway, he tries this coat on and reaches into the pocket and pulls out a little stub. And it's a stub for his shoes that were being worked on by some, you know, shoe repairman. So he thinks it would be funny to go to this repairman and show him this stub. And so he walks in the door and, you know, shows him this dated stub. And the man doesn't say anything. He goes back into the back room and says, come back a week from next Thursday. They'll be ready then. True story. But just thinking, the mind of a sluggard always says there's going to be next week. There's going to be next week to do it. A sluggard, lazy. This is rebuked over and over again in the Bible. Let me just give you six reasons laziness is destructive. Six reasons. First of all, it dishonors God who made you to work. Another reason is it dishonors your own body, which was made to work, and your mind, which was made to think. Third reason is it actually saps joy. Fourth reason is it can burden the church and burden society. Another reason is it robs, it's actually thievery, it robs your employee from production. But another reason is that it sends the wrong message to the world. It's a black eye in the gospel. Ephesians 6, Paul's clear about this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. It's actually a spiritual issue. That's the first group, the lazy. The next group he lists are the busybodies, verses 11 and 13. He uses, like I mentioned, a play on words, not busy at work, but busybodies. Going around chatting, having nothing to do, just sort of this annoying gibberish. They abuse the time. That was really part of the issue. I think of that quote that is often quoted, in fact, even not long ago at Herb's memorial service, this was mentioned from the pulpit. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The busybody just sort of throws that out the window. Who cares? And also the disobedient. We read this in verse 14b, that they don't listen to the commands. Paul says, stay away from them. Stay away from them. Now on to the guideline. Second part in your outline. The guideline for church discipline. Verse 13, again we read, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Here it is, verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Take note of that person. Now, up to this time, the apostle has listed, count them, two groups of people so far. The disciplined and the orderly, and the disorderly and the undisciplined. And here he gives steps to be taken with these individuals. And the first step we already listed, identify them. That's the very first thing he mentions. Take note of that person. The second thing that the apostle mentions is to admonish them, verses 12 and 15. This is where we get the idea of nouthetic counseling, which our church believes in. It's this admonition from the Word of God. A warning from the Word of God. It actually literally means to set in one's mind. And again, in this context, it means using the Word of God to speak to someone. Listen, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong. Here's what the Scriptures teach. Admonish them, warn them, that he may be ashamed, it says after that. Have you ever heard this phrase? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Heard it growing up all the time. There is an unhealthy sense, by the way. You know, you don't want to live in shame as a Christian. There's no condemnation. But if you're living in sin, Paul makes it very clear in no uncertain terms, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Your sinful life is destructive. You ought to be ashamed. So he says that they may be, or he may be, ashamed. May it jolt you like the prodigal son was jolted. That's what it's meant to do, which is step three, love them. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, I could be wrong, but it doesn't seem this is full-fledged church discipline as we read in Matthew 18. Here it seems, there seems to be a lighter command here, and it's to warn him, not as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Warn him as a brother. Now, the question will come up, and it's come up before. Let's say, for instance, I'm just going to make a situation up. Let's say you're a parent and you have a son who is a professing Christian and he's living an immoral lifestyle. This grieves you as a parent. What do you do? How do you go about this? Do you have fellowship with him? Do you not? I think the answer in Scripture is that really there are two relationships. You have a relationship as a parent, and as a parent, you'll always love that child no matter what happens. But the other relationship you have is as a Christian. And if this person, even if it is a son or a daughter, is living in a moral, openly in a moral lifestyle, then you are to have no fellowship. Your relationship as a Christian brother and sister is no longer. As it's been said, there is a difference between acquaintanceship, friendship, and fellowship. For fellowship means to have in common. For obedient saints to treat disobedient Christians with the same friendship they show other dedicated saints is to give approval to their sins. And Paul says, when you do that, it ruins the whole system. You want to bring them back. And when you give approval to their sins, it totally saps the energy from what we're trying to do. I want to give you some biblical guidelines for church discipline. What are the biblical principles for church discipline? Here's the first one. Church discipline was instituted and designed by God And therefore, whenever appropriate, it needs to happen. I remember Alex mentioned this when he preached on this in 1 Thessalonians. He said, in light of this very topic, we would never do this on our own. It's crazy. We would only do it unless God's word explicitly said to do this. But I believe it must take place for a couple reasons. First of all, God says so. But second of all, the purity of the church depends on it. Depends on it. Sin is like an infection. It may not hurt right away, but it will soon, if it's not dealt with properly, infect the whole body. It's painful to deal with it, but it must be dealt with. Number two, church discipline ought to follow the steps of Matthew 18:15-17. I'm just going to list them. Within this point, there are four steps that Jesus lists in Matthew 18. The first step is to privately confront someone. And by the way, I implore you to follow these steps when this comes up. Pray, of course, pray about it and consider this before the Lord and the Word, but follow these steps as Jesus has outlined. Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. One time I had a lady come to me and light into me for all sorts of accusations, which she later discovered weren't true. But she said, you know, I've talked to this person, and now I'm coming to tell you. And I just sort of sat there and I thought, oh, this is a bummer, because it's not true. And she felt bad. But go to that person. Number two. If that didn't work, then take witnesses to rebuke that person. Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the second step. Third step is this. If that doesn't work, then tell it to the church so that they can go to that person, plead that that person comes to repentance. Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if steps one through three don't work, then Jesus gives a step four, and it's this. It's Matthew 18, 18, verse 17b. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's not business as usual. It's not social events and life and church as usual with that person. The relationship changes. Again, I repeat the words of 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my first letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not talking about the world, but any so-called brother or sister who claims the name of Christ and openly lives in sin. This is a hard thing to do, but we are called to do it, as the Word of God explicitly says. Another principle is that church discipline ought to be done with gentleness. Because of the nature of the situation, think about it. The nature, there are heightened emotions. The apostles knew this. Jesus knew this. So Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and humility. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. Listen to these words. Patiently enduring evil. Oh, that's hard to do, isn't it? I mean, think about it. It's evil. You want to naturally revolt. But the Lord's servant patiently endures evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And lastly, church discipline ought to be done with a view to restoration. When the offender confesses his wrongdoing, which we pray and plead happens, when they confess their sins, they are restored to fellowship. Not to leadership, but to fellowship. The fellowship. He closes this letter as he does with a benediction, verse 16, a benediction of grace, of peace, and the Lord's presence. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. It's so easy to rush through this and just sort of close up the letter and move on to the next book. But I want you to think about this just for a moment, that the God of peace offers you peace. And again, this isn't peace, hippie peace. This is a deep, lasting, inner peace of reconciliation with God. No condemnation. Paul says, remember that. He starts his letters with it, and he ends his letters with it. And I think it's important to note, peace. May the God of peace be with you. the Lord of peace. He is able. These are precious truths for the believer in a wicked world, in a difficult world. Amen? The Lord of peace, may he give you peace at all times and in every way, at all times when you hear the news of the cancer, when the tragedy on the news comes up, whatever it is, at all times, the believer has peace that never goes away. The Lord be with you. He mentions his presence. Another truth. He's not saying, may the Lord be with you, but the Lord is with you. Amen? Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of my genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. And here he ends it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Be with you all. Remember, in 1 Thessalonians, we took a long look at what it means to have the grace go with us. If you weren't here, get that message. But it's essentially a pointing to the cross of Christ, the sufficiency of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. May the grace of God go with you. I love what Luther says. You've heard this before. Let me say it again. Martin Luther said, God ordained for us in our place one who took upon himself all the punishment that we deserve. He fulfilled the law for us. He averted the judgment of God from us and appeased God's wrath. Grace, therefore, costs us nothing, but it cost another much to get it for us. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God himself. May the grace of God go with you. Don't ever forget it. I want to draw an application, and the application is this: 9 biblical observations regarding work and discipline. What does the Bible say about work and discipline? The first one is this. God works. God works. The reason this is significant, at least to me, is that he could do anything, right? I mean, literally, he does whatever he wants. He enjoys himself. He does whatever he wants, and yet the Lord God works. He chooses to work. The first chapter of Genesis recounts all that God did, and then the second chapter begins by saying this. By the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, from all the work of creating that he had done. So God works, number one. Number two, work is actually morally positive. It's morally positive. It's not the result from the fall. I know you may feel that sometimes, in which is there's a sense in which that's true. There is a cursed part of work that comes with it that came after the fall. But just remember this. Work is actually morally good. It was part of man's life before sin entered the scene. God gave Adam the job of tending the garden. It was delightful. But of course, sin came in and turned it into a hopeless toil that Solomon recounts. But it must never be thought that the necessity for work is the result of sin. It's not. You will, if you're in Christ, will work hard in heaven. And it will be glorious. There will be responsibilities. There will be duties. And you will work, and it will be pleasurable. Think about it. Even right now, there is pleasure to our work. I get a great deal of pleasure out of what I do. There are some cursed parts of it, but I love it. I enjoy it. In fact, everyone who's ever worked could say that. There is a sense in which it's rewarding. It's satisfying. Think about how much more it will be in heaven when the curse is removed permanently. So work is morally positive. Number three, work is instituted by God. It's his design. Remember the creation account. God declared to the first people, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Work is instituted by God. Number four, you may be asking in your own job, what is the final motivation for why I'm doing this? Why am I here? What am I doing here? The answer, again, is in Scripture. The final motivation for work is, as all things are, the glory of God. Colossians 3:23 says it. This should be convicting to us because we are selfish creatures. But here is the truth of the matter. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or whether you drink, think about how like fundamental that is. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The final motivation for work is the glory of God. Number five, work is a means of blessing and provision from God. It's not the only means, but it's a means that God uses to provide and bless you. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets, count it, nothing. While the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 20 verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. So if you're wondering what's going on in my life, I seem to have no provision. It may be because you're not working. I came upon a National Geographic article in 2005 that identified three regions of the world where people have consistently shown longer lifespans. They've lived a long time. And Okinawa, Sardinia, and lo and behold, Loma Linda, California. Anyway, the researcher and explorer involved in this article decided to do a follow-up study and determine if there were more regions yet to be discovered. Anyway, his team found an abnormally large number of people living past 90, even into their hundreds, on this peninsula in Costa Rica. Now, what's interesting is the one thing they all had in common was that they knew the value of hard work. In fact, the article even said that they took pleasure even in their daily chores. Hard work is a means of blessing and provision from God. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and mind your own business and to work with your hands just as we told you so that you will not be dependent on anyone. That's a good thing. Obviously, we're all at the root level dependent on God, but on a human level, it is a good thing to not be dependent on anybody. Just a side note, this is just more humorous than anything, but I find it interesting that God oftentimes calls people when they're busy at work in the Bible. It's fascinating to me. You read the story of Moses, and he's caring for sheep when God calls him. Joshua is working for Moses when the Lord calls Joshua. Gideon was threshing wheat when God called him. David is caring for his father's sheep out in the field when God called for him. The Lord even called the disciples while they were busy working as fishermen. Kind of interesting. Number six, work and discipline are connected to godliness. To work hard can really be a godly thing, a discipline thing. It was even coined in our own nation as people who had a Protestant work ethic. It's a good thing. My favorite preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and forgive me for giving this quote to you again. I know you've heard it many times, but it's in my top 10 favorite quotes on this very subject. He says this, I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Obviously, it's something thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. Are you disciplined? Is your life ordered? These things are from God. Donald Whitney has said, godly people are disciplined people. It has always been so. You know, maybe the Holy Spirit is calling you to make some changes in your life. I know he asked for me this week. So you know, you need to stop doing these things and start getting some more order and discipline in your life. Certainly that's what the apostle is commanding in this very letter. Again, at the memorial service for Herb Banks, one thing that struck me, the main thing was that Herb was a churchman. He loved the church. That was so deeply impressive to me. He was about the church. He loved the local church. But the other thing that came to mind as I was listening to that is Herb was a hard worker. He was a hard worker. He is another example to follow. Number seven, all people are to work, but husbands have a unique responsibility to work and provide for his wife and household. The primary responsibility of the husband is to provide and protect. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church. One of the ways he loved the church was providing for the church and protecting the church. The church didn't provide and protect Christ. Christ provided and protected the church. Husbands have a unique responsibility in this. I remember hearing a sermon one time years ago by a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Al Mohler was interviewing someone on gender roles, and this man said something I thought that was profound. You may disagree with it, but he said he was counseling a young man who was complaining that his wife wasn't bringing in enough money. And he said, "Listen, pal, your responsibility at the end of the day is to provide for your household. And if you need to get another job and work overtime, then you do it." I remember thinking, you know what? It seems to me that that's what Scripture is teaching. Husbands have a unique responsibility. Doesn't mean it's wrong if wives want to provide. That's a wonderful thing. But husbands have a unique responsibility to provide and work. Number 8, it is possible to overwork. It is possible to overwork. You need to maintain a balanced work ethic. Some of you are saying, amen, amen. Number 8, amen. Number 9, amen. But guess what? You can go overboard. Those of you ameners need to watch out. It's possible to work hard and provide cash for your family, but fail as a father, and fail as a churchman, and fail as a Christian. Number 9, lastly, if you are not willing to work, then you shall not eat. It just brings up a number of questions. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but when I was at Calvary Baptist, I would get calls, I would say once a day, from people asking if we help with phone bills or help with this or that. In fact, one man, for the last 7 years, I've gotten a call from them, even at Littleton here. He calls from Boulder. He makes the rounds through all sorts of churches in the greater Denver area asking for churches for handouts. And again, our deacons are the ones really largely that are to discern the validity of these needs. But we do know that a basic principle in Scripture, and we want to help, especially our members, those who are suffering and hurting. We have a divine and a very explicit command to help those in our midst, especially, as Galatians says, our brothers and sisters in our midst. But if you're not willing to work, then essentially we're not willing to help you. Essentially, we're helping you by jolting you in gear. That's what Scripture is teaching. The role of the deacon is largely to discern this. As someone has said, I love work. I can watch people doing it all day. But we all have a responsibility to work. One last thing. If you're struggling with laziness, if you're saying, maybe you don't want to raise your hand, but if you're saying in your mind, you know what? The Lord is convicting me on this. I need to shape up. One thing, the first thing really is to just confess your sin before the Lord. Maybe you don't even see it as a sin right now or a big deal. But ask the Lord to show you that this is a sin, this is a problem. Ask him to reveal to you all you could have done in the time you've lost, wasted time. But also, be faithful in the little things. The Lord gives you little things. Be faithful in them. Homework, chores, discipline, order. Be faithful in those things. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And also, if you are struggling for things to do, come by the church. We'd be happy to put you to work. Pray. Spend time in prayer. Email some missionaries. How can I pray for you? How can I help out? We will put you to work if you have nothing to do. You know, we're closing up 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and one thing that struck me that I want to leave you with is this eschatological vision. That our lives go on and we are busy. There are things going on here and there. You'll leave this building and go off and do this and do that. But one thing that I hear screaming from 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is, are you living in light of the blessed hope of the return of Christ? And I pray that that has transformed you in the last few months as we've been studying this, that you would get excited about the return of Christ. Maybe you haven't thought about it that much, but may you think about it a lot. And may it bring joy to you in the deepest, hardest times. May the presence of the Lord and the hope of his return charge you. As Lord Shaftesbury has said, and I've quoted before, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour without the thought of the return of Jesus. I close in that book, Fairest of All. There is a man in yonder glory I have loved for many years. He has cleared my guilty conscience and banished all my fears. He is coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and no time will be allotted for you to utter one goodbye. No time to kiss the husband or embrace the loving wife, if they are but united in the bonds of holy life. Are you ready, Christian, ready for shout and trump and voice? Will his coming make you tremble or cause you to rejoice? Are you walking, talking with him daily, taking him your care? Do you live so close to heaven that a breath would waft you there? Please close your eyes as we close in prayer. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you know that you stand condemned, that you have no hope. Maybe you don't know that. You need to hear this. Your only hope is in Christ. And maybe the Lord is calling you. This is a means that he uses to call people into faith, to cause you to be born again. And what's required of you is that you submit your life to him. Come to him and ask for forgiveness. Repent, turn away from sins, and trust in him and him alone to do what you could never do for yourself. He is capable. May you see him and have the faith this morning to see him as everything, as totally and utterly sufficient. May he be your joy and source of salvation. And believers, may you rejoice in the thought of the return of Christ, that you would rejoice all the more when he returns. Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the gospel that, Lord, you intervened and made a way of peace, that we could be reconciled to you, a holy God, apart from our works. We praise you for this because we could have never thought of this or never done this, but you have done it. And this is the message you want proclaimed in all nations, to all people groups, to all individuals. So may they hear and have ears to hear and respond to you, the risen Savior. May they follow you and may we follow you until we pass away or until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.